Daniel chapter 25. We're coming around the bend. All right. Our whole study here was not meant to be a study of 1 Samuel per se, but it was an attempt to talk about the life of Saul, the first king of Israel, because he is an example of. He is a cautionary tale because he starts off good with every advantage, but through faithlessness with regard to God's word, he gradually and slowly corrupts himself. And so in considering the story of Saul, we are considering what happens to a person spiritually when they despise God's word. You know, the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And Martin Luther explains that commandment by saying to us, we should fear and love God, that we may not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. And so, Saul is an example of a person who begins that way. But when God's word conflicts with human reason and common sense, he decides to depart from the word and to go in the direction of worldly wisdom instead. All right, now, his example is a rather ferocious one. God comes to him and tells him to do something that when we read about it, we are horrified by it. But nevertheless, the truth is still there. You know, God doesn't come to you and me and tell us to wipe out the Amalekites. All right. So, you know, we don't need to worry about that. But he did tell Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. And there are several other things. So we are in the midst, and we're coming around that third corner, heading towards the finish line of our study. So let's begin with chapter 25. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites gathered together and lamented him, and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So Samuel is a great ally of David. And Samuel dies. And David's reaction is to get out of Dodge. He goes to the wilderness of Paran because he knows that now that Samuel is gone, the atmosphere in the kingdom is not going to be what it was. So he goes down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. All right, now, shearing the sheep, you might think that that's like hard work. Well, the actual act of shearing sheep is hard work. However, it was festival time for a person like this who his riches were involved in the sheep and their produce. And so when it came sheep shearing time, it was also time for feasting and celebrating and drinking as a thanksgiving for all the blessing that God had given them through these animals. The daily supply of milk, which gave them not only milk, but yogurt, butter, cheese, and all that stuff. And then also the wool that can be used, both sold and used to make clothing. So it was celebration time when it was sheep shearing time, right? And so now in verse 3, now the name of the man was Nabal. By the way, the Hebrew word Naval means fool. So his parents named him fool. That's kind of sad. And the name of his wife, Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. So she was both wise and pretty. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. So he sends them as messengers. And thus shall ye say to him that live in prosperity, peace be both to thee and peace to thine house and peace unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not. Was there aught missing unto them? All the while they were in Carmel, ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David sent the young men, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David and ceased. So David sends them on an errand. He says, listen, while we've been in the neighborhood, we've been protecting your shepherds and your flocks. Not one thing is missing. Not one problem has come up because we have been protecting you. Therefore, since you are having a sheep shearing time, which is a time of great feasting and great abundance, whatever you have that you can spare by way of provisions, could you see fit to help us out? You know, here David, this great general in the army with his mighty men, and they are in need of food and clothing. And so David sends these guys to ask Nabal if he can help them out by giving them some provisions and by giving them some help. Right. Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed from my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So he basically he basically opens his foolish mouth and just reams David out. You know, he just insults. Who, you know, there's many runaway slaves nowadays. Who is David? I don't recognize any David person, right? So that's churlish, that's foolish, to respond to a kindness and a kind request. You know, David could have come in and taken what he needed, right? But he didn't. He came in humility and he asked. And he asked based on the fact that while we have been in the area, we have been protecting your livelihood and property. Right? And so Nabal answers him in a dreadfully wicked way. So David's young men turned their way, verse 12, and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, now remember, David is a man of war. Right? He's not a cutie pie. All right? He's not a cutie pie. David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode in the stuff. Now what's going on here? David is going to wipe out the entire family of Nabal. All right? For insulting him in this way. He's going to wipe him out. All right? David gets mad. Now is David right to do this? No, he's not. But watch how God goes to work to protect David from himself. All right? David is mad. He's insulted. He's outraged at this response of Nabal. So he says, all right, everybody, let's go. We're going to wipe these people out. All right? And watch how God steps in and prevents him from committing this sin. All right? So he takes 400 men and they're galloping towards the sheep shearing festival. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were in conversant with them when we were in the fields, and were a wall, and they were a wall unto us both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. And now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do. His servant is saying to Abigail, figure out what you're going to do here, for evil is determined against our master. It's going to hit the fan any minute now, all right? And against all his house, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. So this guy says, your husband is such a lowlife. He's such a bum that nobody can even talk to him. So he says to Abigail, you got to figure something out here. All right. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine. Not 2 bottles like this, but 2 wineskins full of wine. Lots of wine. All right. Five sheep ready to be dressed. 5 measures of parched corn. 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. So she loads up a feast, all right? And she said unto her servants, Go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. So she doesn't say a thing to Nabal. She just loads up the asses and goes with this great bounty out to David. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness. I've wasted my time protecting this guy. All right? So that nothing was missing of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. What's he saying there? He's saying, I'm going to kill all the men in Nabal's family and in his employment. I'm going to kill all the men. Him that pisseth against the wall. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. All right, so she throws herself at his mercy and she says, Blame me for all of this. All right? But listen to what I have to say. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. For now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. All right, that's a mouthful. What's she saying here? She is saying, God doesn't want you to do this thing. All right? And so I am pleading with you, do not sin by taking vengeance upon Nabal. All right? And she blames herself and she says, forgive, I pray, and accept this gift. And then she says, God has great things in store for you, and you will be the king of Israel one day. And the man who is seeking after your life, he will be defeated. But when that day comes, you don't want to have a guilty conscience, and you don't want to have a remorseful heart because you shed blood with no cause, or that you avenged yourself on somebody as insignificant as Nabal. You don't want to have a bad conscience when God has so many wonderful things planned for you. All right? So she gives these provisions. She takes the blame for something she's not even guilty of. She asks David to forgive, and she tells him that it would be wrong, and that he knows it would be wrong to avenge himself in this way. And she tells him that he will one day be king, and when he does become king, remember your handmaid, remember me. All right, so it's a wonderful little speech that she gives. And in verse 32, David said unto Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou had hasted and come to me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. No menfolk left. So David received her hand, that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person. So he says, you, my dear, are wonderful. God bless you for having the courage to come out here and confront me. The Lord has used you in a blessed way to keep me from taking vengeance upon Nabal. And so I want to assure you that peace be upon you. I have accepted your person. Praise God that you came to me and did what you did. Because if you hadn't, there would be no males left in the family, and everything would be brought to ruin. So David is thankful, and he is turned away from this sinful purpose. Right? See, even a great hero like David is not a perfect man. Right? When you read the heroes of the Bible, people like Moses, people like Abraham, people like David, and all the other great heroes of the Bible, even apostles like St. Peter, right? You see people who are sinful, all right, and prone to the flesh. In other words, you see people just like you and I are. You know, they're not super people. Bible people are not super people. And the Bible never tries to paper over the wickedness and the sins and the failings. I mean, if the Christian faith was a man-made religion, do you think that this man-made religion that centers itself on Peter, the leader of the apostles, the rock upon which the church is built, I'm speaking like a Romanist here, right? Do you think they would let Peter be revealed in the Bible as someone who denied Christ? Do you think that they would allow Peter to be rebuked publicly by Paul? Remember when in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him publicly because he was in the wrong. If Christianity was a man-made religion, that would be shoved under the rug because Peter's the most important person in the whole early Christian church. You can't go having stories in the Bible about his failings, right? But the Bible never papers over the failings of the faithful, right? Abraham lies and tells the Pharaoh that his wife is his sister, right? And we see all the great men of faith. Jeremiah, remember when we studied Jeremiah? Jeremiah is prone to despair, right? He is an unhappy man who is prone to despair. Despair is a sin, right? Despair means you've given up hope that God will be gracious. And that's a sin, right? So here we see David, who in another place in the Bible is called a man after God's own heart. But here we see him, he gets angry, he is insulted, and he says, we're going to wipe him out, right? And so, of course the King James Version is colorful here by referring to all the menfolk as those that piss against the wall. So that's just a little kind of fun. You know, we don't talk that way in the modern world. Well, we don't talk that way in church. but anyway, that's... So Abigail is the hero of this story. She is a wise and beautiful woman who is imbued with faith and courage, and she acts rightly and comes to David, and she is the instrument that God uses to get David to stop doing this wicked thing that he's about to do. And David, when he's confronted, he rejoices. He's so glad that God has sent a servant to rescue him from himself that he rejoices. And he says all manner of kind things to Abigail. So, how does the story end? Verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal. And behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore, she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. Never pays to talk to a drunkard. You know, let him sleep it off, right? Because anything you say to a drunkard is wasted words. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after the Lord smote Nabal that he died. All right, so his wife at the breakfast table, she tells him what she did. And he is so blown away by this that he has a stroke and became like a stone, you know. And so he has a stroke and he is like incapable of communication. And then after 10 days, he has another stroke and he dies. All right. So Nabal has been smitten by God. All right. See, it wasn't that Nabal didn't deserve it. All right. The wicked deserve everything that's coming to them. All right. But the question is, who has the right to be the hand of punishment? All right. And so in this case, David did not have the right to bring the infliction of judgment and punishment upon Nabal, but God does. And nobody gets away with anything. Remember this, that those whose sins are forgiven are taken away from all judgment. But those who persist in their sins, despite God's every activity in their lives to bring them and keep them in the faith, when they finally come under the judgment of God, it will be well deserved. All right? God is giving all of us the opportunity to repent, to believe, and to be faithful in Christ. If we despise that, you know, if we listen to the world and despise this opportunity that we have because of Christ, judgment will come sooner or later, and it will be well deserved. Right? Now, when David heard, verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, poor guy. No, he didn't. He said, blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. So he marries her. This is a good woman. I'm going to marry that woman. All right. So, so Nabal is dead. David hears about it and he's delighted. He's delighted because God has backed up David's judgment of Nabal's, you know, and God has shown that what I thought about this guy was right. And God hath brought his wickedness upon his own head, and he hath kept me from evil. So David is rejoicing because he was kept from evil, and then God basically did it for him. You know, God says, don't worry, I'll take care of this. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Right? So there's no churlish fool who persists in despising the word of God, who will remain standing. All right? And so David, he says, you got a woman like this, I got to marry her. So when the servants of David were come to Abigail, to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. She arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was in Galim. Here's another instance of which God does not hide, and this is another indication of the rectitude of Holy Scripture. All right? God does not hide the sins and faults of the heroes of the faith. David here is a polygamist, right? And that presents a problem for later people later on. So what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do with this? Well, you know, in the New Testament, numerous times we come across passages where in former times God winked at certain sins. In other words, God in the Old Testament put up with things that he did not approve of. You know, there's in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, there's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Scary story. People are bringing offerings, and Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a piece of property. They keep some of the money for themselves, but they act like they've given the whole thing. So they are acting hypocritical. On the one hand, they have kept some of the proceeds from this sale of property for themselves, which they had every right to do. But before the church and before the apostles, they claimed that they had given the entire thing to the Lord. They lied. All right? They lied. And Peter confronted both Ananias and Sapphira with their lie. They had lied to the Holy Ghost. All right? And both of them fell down dead right there in the church. They just passed away, and everybody in the church was totally upset with this and like, oh man, what have we gotten ourselves into? You know, now, lucky for us, God used Ananias and Sapphira as a cautionary tale for us, so that we may see their example and the punishment that came upon them, and we might make sure that we don't act dishonestly and hypocritically the way they did. And so he brought swift judgment upon them right away and right in front of everybody. But for the most part, he doesn't do that. If we remain in impenitence, we certainly will die and be damned. But God is very patient with us, and he puts up with things, and he waits for us to grow into certain understandings, etc., etc. Well, in the Old Testament, there were practices and things that the Old Testament saints got involved in because it was culturally accepted. Remember, the patriarchs of the ancient world were all alone in a pagan world. And polygamy was one of the things that pagans did all the time. It was no big deal to pagans to have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 wives and more. And so the patriarchs, remember that the Bible as we have it did not exist in those days. God was giving his revelation over time to different people gradually. And so the knowledge of God was gradually growing throughout the time of the Old Testament until the entire revelation was completed. Right? So God, in Genesis chapter 2, he tells us what his will is. That one man and one woman would be united together in one flesh for their entire lives. That's God's will. That a man and a woman in a lifelong union would beget children. And that's the will of God. Regular marriage is the will of God. But over time, you know, like by the time of Abraham, even his wife Sarah, because she's barren, she says, get my slave girl and you have relations with her, and then her child will be my child, because she's my slave, she's my property, so she's part of me, so therefore her child will be my child. So Sarah tells Abraham to take matters into his own hands and go ahead and do this thing, which makes sense in human reason but does not make sense in accordance with the command of God. And so Abraham goes, okay, if you insist, honey, right? And he goes ahead and does it. And what does he succeed in doing? Complicating his life. Because that's what happens when you sin, all right? You complicate your life, right? You complicate your life. And so instead of waiting for God, trusting in God, and doing what is right, we got to do something. I mean, God's taking his good old time here. You know, we got to do something. So we'll have, I'll go into the concubine and we'll have a kid that way. And then God cancels the whole thing out, you know, and God doesn't abandon him. God is patient. How can God be patient against such foolishness and sin? Because God, everything in the Old Testament is done in anticipation of the coming of Christ. And it's because Christ will one day come and pay for all the sins of the world that God can be merciful to sinful people in the Old Testament, even 2,000 years before Christ came into the world and paid for the sins of the world. So when you think of Jesus hanging on the cross, paying for the sins of the world, you see that that cross, with its saving power, goes forward in time to us and goes backward in time all the way to Adam and Eve. So all of the people of the Old Testament were saved, not those who were saved by faith in Christ. Right? Because God decreed the crucifixion of Jesus from the foundation of the world. All right? From all eternity, God decreed the redemption of sinners through Christ. And so, even if it took 4,000 years or 5,000 years from the beginning of creation to the time of Christ, even if it took that long, it doesn't matter, because from eternity, God planned this, and it was decreed from all eternity. And so when you look to what happened on the cross for your redemption, it's because this was an eternal redemption. It was planned from the foundation of the world, and when it actually took place, the power of it went forward and backward in history. So Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. Same with everybody in the Old Testament. And so When we come to these passages here, we come to one of these things where God is putting up with something that he doesn't like, these multiple marriages. God does not approve of these multiple marriages, and the situation only gets worse with the passage of time, all right, until finally the Babylonian captivity, all right? So anyway, you will read, when you're reading the Old Testament, you will read of things that you go, what? Wait a minute. David, the man after God's own heart, this very spiritual, strong Christian man, this pillar of the church, he had 3, 4, 5 wives? Well, he had more than that. But, yeah, he did. Did God approve of that? No. But for the unfolding of the plan of salvation, he tolerated the foibles of people who were living in a time when God's revelation was not yet as complete as it would be later on. And so there were things he put up with. That doesn't mean that we should become Mormons and believe in polygamy. All right. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, David had multiple wives. Solomon had 1,000 wives. You know, therefore, you know, we should have polygamy. No. All right. When Jesus talks about marriage, he goes right back to the beginning. He says, from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he quotes Genesis chapter 2. Oh, and by the way, that's all you need to know with regard to creation versus evolution. All you really need to know is that when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, incarnate in human flesh, when he used the early chapters of Genesis as narrative history, that's all you really need to know. But no, listen. I mean, you can explore all the ideas of creation versus evolution. You can do all the study and everything. But you need to realize this. Jesus believed that you're supposed to take Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 literally. All right? He is the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. If he knew that Genesis was not to be taken literally, he would have said so. All right? He would not just have accepted the erroneous ideas of his age. Jesus wasn't like that, and that's not consistent with God as the revelation of all truth. Therefore, the first thing that you always have to do whenever you are troubled by the scientific explanation of the creation of the universe, the first thing you got to do is remember, Jesus Christ, who is the only one who ever lived on earth, who was in a position to know what really happened, he accepted the book of Genesis as straightforward, divinely inspired truth. And therefore, no matter what human science says, the Son of God says, when you're reading the book of Genesis, you're reading the truth. You don't have to reinterpret it to make it go along with human opinions. You know, like you have some people who say, well, you know, I believe that God created the world, but I believe that he used evolution to do it. Oh, yeah? You didn't get that from the Bible, right? The Bible does not countenance evolution. You know, evolution is not a modern idea. It goes all the way back to the ancient Greeks, right? When you study the ideas of evolution, you compare the Israelite religion, on the one hand, with the religion of the Greeks and the other pagans, you realize that all the pagans believed in some form of evolution. The Jews did not. They believed in the direct creation of the universe and all things by God in 6 days by means of his word. He spoke and it came into being. All right? Therefore, the first thing you got to do to comfort your heart when you are challenged by this is to remember Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, took the book of Genesis literally. Okay? And so, anyway, we have read one chapter today. I had hoped we'd read at least two. But anyway, so it was fun. David and Abigail, Nabal the fool, getting his comeuppance. It's a good story. All right, so let's say the Lord's Prayer.